I have two asides this morning, and I normally try not to have any asides, but since I've got a minute, why pick? One is, I'm brand newly back from attending our annual General Assembly of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship out in Dallas, Texas. It was a wonderful meeting, always a reunion within that little pond of the Baptist family, and a tremendous experience. I would say to you that one of the great surprises this year was that it was one of the youngest groups, and some of you have seen that I mentioned that on Facebook, one of the youngest groups that I've seen attend. The crowd overall was just younger than I'm used to it being, and that was a very encouraging thing to see. So I'm happy to come back and report that. I'm also happy to report that while not always on the same page, because we are Baptist, while not always on the same page about every issue, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship continues its 25-year history of missionally impacting some of the poorest people on the globe. And it was heartening to hear of some of the work that we are participating in by extension with our missions dollars, our giving in what the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship does, but also in allowing some of us to go and be a part in person of meetings like that or mission trips. And so I'm just proud to be a part of that group of Baptists, and glad to be there, but glad to be back here with you all. The other aside is that Baylor University just put out another one of their lists. They did this in 1996, did it again this year. They have done a couple of lists of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking language. Now, once again, I was omitted, but you know, I'm new and they don't know about me, so I'm sure it's an oversight. My aside was that I came out, looked out at you today, and there is one of you who bears a striking resemblance to one who is on Baylor's latest list. In fact, I've been on both of those, the 1996 and this year's list, and I thought it was her, and it was shocking for a moment to see that face, and it's very intimidating. I sat over here and thought, oh no, she's here. And then I thought, no, wait, I know who that is. That is not her. So I got my wits back together just in time to come up here. It is good to be here and to be with you. We are now three Sundays into our summer sermon series called Transforming Words, Stories That Bring Meaning to Life. And you heard a reading of two parables. Then Jesus taking the disciples off for a sidebar in our scripture reading from Mark. And that is the basis today of our sermon. Our sermon called, I Have No Idea How He Does It. I have two friends who make their livings as magicians. Both of them have niches within the magic world. One does primarily church and Christian events with a sprinkling of business and special obligations mixed in. The other is mostly a corporate entertainer. Companies hire him to come and do what he does. They both travel the country and amaze people for a living. I have watched them both socially. I have hired them both. They are fabulous. You can know that there's a perfectly logical explanation for every illusion that they perform. You can watch them up close. You can watch them on camera. You can watch them from afar. But you will walk away every time saying, I have no idea how he does that. I knew this one person who had a knack for making money. Possessed of a high school education, her first positive habit was to simply work hard. She was never without a job. But then later in life, when she owned her own business, she kept spinning off little side gigs off of that main business, and some of them would be the craziest ideas, except that they worked. Everything she touched seemed to go well. You know, turn to gold. She was one of those people that you have in every town, and we would just laugh and say, she never loses. We just don't know how she does it. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. Jesus said, in that parable you heard a moment ago. And Jesus would walk along and do things, and the people who followed him would just marvel. He would heal someone, and the onlookers would say, "I don't know how he does it." And I would have said that too. He'd have a teachable moment present itself, and he would know exactly how to connect with the crowd. He would have exactly the insight that would change someone's life. People listening in would walk away shaking their heads at his wisdom and at his teaching, and they didn't know how he did it. Jesus would keep his patience when the Pharisees and scribes would test him. He knew that at their best they had a job to do, and at their worst they were trying to paint him into a corner. But he always had the right responses. The fact is, so often he answered their questions with the right question. Folks would turn on him. The pressure would boil over. Someone would be ugly to him. They grabbed at Jesus, you remember from last week, threatened to arrest him, made accusations and interfered with his ministry. But what did Jesus do? He took it in stride, often with some aside about it not yet being his time. How he did that, I just don't know. And in our little text today, we have at least two parables. Or is it four? Mark lines up Jesus' teaching here masterfully. You know, on the surface of it all, Mark's gospel is the oldest of the four, and it's the shortest of the four. Best we can tell, Mark was writing around the year A.D. 70 or so. He was just getting it all down, these things that had happened and had been taught. And in his brief style, he really keeps it moving. Someone has called Mark's gospel the dragnet gospel. Now, some of you here will be too young to get the reference, but others of you will know exactly what I'm saying. You remember Jack Webb with that husky voice playing Sergeant Joe Friday in the TV show Dragnet. And he would interview a witness, and eventually he'd have to reel him back in, keep him focused, and he would say, "Just the facts, ma'am." Well, that's the way Mark's gospel looks. He tells a story briefly and then switches to the next one. He keeps the scenes moving along and uses words to cut from one action to the next. Words like "immediately." Or he'll change scenes by saying "after this." Mark is bare bones and no frills, just description and right to the point on the surface. Of course, baseball is just a slow and boring game on the surface, unless you've played it. Then you know there are things going on that might not meet the eye. A smart pitcher, not nearly all of them, but a smart pitcher might use the first pitch to set up what he wants the batter to swing at on the third pitch, causing the batter to hit his pitch instead of one that he'd rather the person not make contact with. Or let's say a runner gets on first and the second baseman just puts his glove to the side of his face, and by either opening his mouth or keeping it closed, no words exchanged, he just told the shortstop who's covering second, right? But baseball's just a slow game with not much going on the surface. Matthew Skinner of Luther Seminary reminded a group of us recently that some scholars actually believe there's way more going on here in Mark. When you think about apocalyptic literature in the Bible, you think of Revelation probably, don't you? The book of Revelation, way at the end of the New Testament. All that code and symbol, fantastic imagery, replete with exciting promises of God's resolution of creation. Smoke and fire and things flying around, and we think of Revelation as apocalyptic. Those among you who are especially biblically literate would quickly point out that at least half of Daniel's book in the Old Testament is also considered to be apocalyptic. Maybe it would surprise you then to know that a lot of scholars make the case that Mark's gospel, Mark's skinny little action-oriented gospel, is also apocalyptic. That beneath all the bare bones, sleek storytelling and action, there's a highly artistic, hidden reality. Mark is working to be sure that we get the action, but he also hides some key apocalyptic themes in his gospel that on the surface appears to have no themes at all. For instance, the evil oppressive empire is not, in fact, the divine entity that its own humans have made it out to be. That's one of Mark's themes, and we'll see that play through in different ways. The forces of oppression and injustice will fall at the hands of God's power enacted through Jesus Christ. That's another theme of Mark's gospel, but if we're just paying attention story to story, we might not catch it very easily. God will continue working in the favor of the poor and the powerless, and will not cease until all who would suffer have had a chance to be redeemed. Another apocalyptic theme that is present here in Mark. Hey Basilia to Theo is found 14 times in Mark and can usually be translated the kingdom of God or the dominion of God. This was, in fact, a radical proclamation in light of present circumstances. We don't get the power of it because we're so used to seeing it in our Bibles. But Mark's audience would have heard that concept and been shocked, probably. Apocalyptic. So it is that Mark shows Jesus teaching revolutionary things through these brilliant parables. And Mark put them together with literary skill that might not meet the eye, but that once discovered, achieves his underlying purpose so beautifully. Don Salyers has said that Jesus told so many parables, he became one. And that's true right here in Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 26. Where we started, his parable of the automatically growing seed was at least the third parable in the chapter and is grouped together here with the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and then just walk away, go back inside the house. And they might go in there and fiddle with this and that, but they don't work anymore out in the field. They go to sleep at night and day, and the seed just sprouts and grows while they are resting. No more effort. No more work. They don't apply any magic fertilizer. No real toil or sweat on the brow. And the easy interpretation, and a correct one, would be to notice that this is just like God's grace. We can't work enough. We can't be good enough to entice God's grace. We certainly can't save ourselves, yet God chooses to do works of grace that can save and transform. God does what we cannot and what we have not done for ourselves. So the kingdom of God is like a sleeping gardener, and that would be good enough if that were all that's going on here. Grace. Jesus threw in the second parable. He decided to use the humble mustard seed as his next image to describe the kingdom of God. This time, it's not so much how the seed grew up. It's been sown, and so we infer that everything was done properly and that some correct conditions were set down into place. This time, though, the thing we can't help but notice, even if we weren't half trying, is that the tiniest seed that might exist quickly grows up and will hardly stop growing. From a seed so tiny that you can barely see it in your hand, if you poured one mustard seed, it might look like a speck of dirt, a speck of dust. You might flick it off the palm of your hand. It's so small. And from a seed so tiny that you can barely see, springs this bush that really becomes a tree, such that a bird could lodge in the comfort of its branches and find shade. This is a marvelous thing. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like this too. On the surface, and this would be the right and correct conclusion to draw, it seems that God is in the habit of taking the smallest thing and turning it into something mighty, something special. A deeply flawed and useless looking Bible character ends up doing the right thing at just the right time over and over through our Old and New Testaments. a woman of questionable reputation ends up hiding the Israelite spies and keeps them alive to return successfully. A little boy comes home just in time to see the priest who has come to his house to screen his brothers for a very special task. This little boy was so far down the line, so unimportant in the family structure, that it wasn't worth interrupting his thankless chore of tending the sheep out in the fields. None of them, not one of his brothers, as it turned out, though, would do. And the priest tells the little brother when he walks in to come over now. He wants a closer look. And with God's anointing, this one will be a king, he proclaims. The disciples can't figure out how to feed a crowd, but a little boy comes walking along with some fish and loaves, and a feast breaks out so sumptuous and satisfying that everyone goes home full, and there are leftovers. A widow drops her offering in, and it makes a ping sound as it goes in. So small and worthless is the coin that she gave. But Jesus is watching and proclaims that to be the mightiest offering that was made in the whole synagogue that day. God uses what God will use and makes of it what no one would have thought of. Such is the kingdom of God. But there seems to be more going on here still. I was the littlest guy, the baby of the family. So I was always the one who was right in the middle of everything, but didn't really have a clue what was going on around me. My dad and my brother were forever having to explain things to me. They'd think something was funny, but I wouldn't get it till one of them would tell me. Nibs Stroop, the scholar, says that Jesus seeks to stimulate his audience's imagination so that they might perceive the power and presence of God in a new an immediate way that is not obvious to them. Mark gives us the notion that Jesus taught with these parables and then took the guys aside. He pulled the disciples aside and dished the insider stuff to them. Then they would understand. But Craig Barnes from Princeton Seminary says that God speaks to us in language we can understand, yet even after Jesus explained, the disciples still don't get it, and we don't either. Here's the problem. Gardeners don't just go out and scatter seed and then find out the next day that they sprung up. Gardeners tend the garden. They nurture and fuss and prod and water and fertilize and protect. Gardeners watch the fullness of time come about, and then almost predictably, the fruit of their labor rises from the soil. They can adjust to conditions with a little of this and fix a problem with a little of that. The gardeners work hard. That's the way life actually works. And Wendy Farley agrees, what happens in these parables, that's just not the life we know. She points out that the very next story in Mark's gospel that happened right after what you heard read for you today, the very next story in Mark's gospel disabuses us of any notion that the disciples really understood. Because they go from there to a boat out on the water, and when a storm comes up, they are terrified. About to drown, someone finally, after a long time in this turbulent water, these terrible storm conditions, gets the bright idea to go downstairs and wake up Jesus, who is sleeping down in the bottom of the boat, just like the gardener in the parable he just told, while all the action is taking place up on the surface. Are you catching what's happening here? Mark is using the next story to throw a bigger light on what just happened with the parables that we heard and that we thought we were through with. Jesus can't understand why the disciples are all so afraid. He asked them, "Have you no faith?" To Jesus, their fear is incomprehensible, and to them, his lack of fear, his calm, is equally incomprehensible. Wendy Farley says, we have Jesus healing and using parables and having private conversations. He's got this odd choice of companions in itself is also a teaching parable right in front of us, don't you think? But the disciples, the crowd, 2,000 years of Christian experience after that, find whatever he is teaching so hard to give us, he's trying so hard to give us, incredibly hard to receive. Well, what might any of this mean? How do we take this away from here with us? Well, first of all, give yourself a break. I don't mean quit trying. But just know that if these parables teach us anything, the next story in Mark's gospel interprets that they teach us that we aren't going to get it all in one sitting. We're not going to figure it all out. And that's okay. It's got to be. The divine mystery that is always revealed in part by these teachings is never fully clear, and never clear to all of us in the same way that it might be clear to any one of us. And if you're like me, sometimes you can still get around the Bible and feel like I did when I was little. Like I was the only one who didn't quite understand. You remember, I could tell there was more going on, but I couldn't figure it out for myself. The one who had to wait on someone else to take the time to explain. That's how the Bible can make me feel sometimes. Maybe you. And then I usually still didn't quite get it. Still don't these days. And then I felt bad about it. Still do sometimes these days. I felt a little behind, left out, not quite good about myself because of it. Now, if you look again, though, it almost sounds like that's the way Jesus intended it. He didn't want it to all be out there so easily yet. If we knew it all, there wouldn't really be much for God to do, would there? And if we knew it all at once, we probably wouldn't be ready to hear it all at once. It's called mystery, this divine uncertainty. It's also part of our faith, which is why it's faith in the first place. Douglas Stroop says this parable asks us not to close our imaginations too quickly, because there is a dynamic, vital power that is mysteriously beyond our comprehension and our grasp here at work in these stories. But thanks be to God, God is at work even when we don't understand how God does it. And yes, God is at work even when we're sleeping. We have a hymn of response. It's number 665. Because I have been given much. I hope you feel like you've been given much. If we look around, our lives are usually more blessed than we're in touch with. But also, God wants to continue bestowing blessings upon us, as these stories suggest, blessings of perspective and wisdom that can take our lives forward from here in any moment we find ourselves. So we're going to stand in just a second and sing this song together. You might have a decision for faith. This might be the Sunday you've decided to make your decision for faith, and if so, I'll be waiting for you right down here. Or maybe you've been journeying with our church for a long time. You've come to know this body of believers, and you want to make it official. You want to plant your life right here in the membership of this church and declare yourself to be a part of what we're doing. If that's the case, I'll be here waiting as well. Otherwise, you may have a response that's made best by singing the words of this hymn. Page number 665. Let's stand together, because I have been given much.